My first order of business this morning is to assure you that Pastor Page will be back next week, just in case you're getting kind of nervous seeing me up here for the second time in 3 weeks. But he was called out of town this morning, and so you're stuck with me. But I was thinking about our passage of scripture for this morning. I was thinking about what direction to take it. I was meditating on it. And as I was doing that, some text messages started coming through my phone. And when that happens, it's usually somebody from Julia's family. They're usually, sending pictures or commenting on recent events. And so I thought I would share with you a picture that came through my phone as I was just getting ready to sit down and prepare for this message. Let's see if this works. There we go. All right. So that this is my brother-in-law. His name is William. He's from Louisiana. He's a lawyer. He's also a runner. You probably can't see it from the plaque that he's holding, but it actually was a 15K race, like an over 9 mile race that he ran last Saturday, and he came in first place. And I'm a jogger. I don't know if you can call what I do running. So I find that's very impressive that he was able to do that, sustain that pace for just under 6 minutes a mile. But I thought I would, what really impresses me about my brother-in-law is just the level of consistent commitment that he's devoted to running for most of his adult life. And so if you could go to the next slide, Reinie. Here's another picture. It's not as flattering, but this was a picture. It was taken 2 days before Christmas this past year, and he had just gone on another 9 mile race with a wind chill of -7. It was 2 degrees outside, and he went for this long run. And I look at that, and as somebody who jogs, I'm an occasional runner, these are the days that I take off. These are the days that I sleep in. I think about how miserable it is outside, and I'm glad to have a warm, cozy bed. And so we could ask ourselves, why in the world would William, why would he run 9 miles on a day like this? Why would he go outside and run when it's so cold outside? And the answer to that is pretty simple, but it's because over the past 10 years, he has ran every single day for at least 3 miles a day. So that's almost 4,000 days in a row of over at least 3 miles a day. And so that's just something that he does. Even when he's sick, even if he has the flu, something like that, he goes out and runs. So I'm going to ask that you go to the next slide because this picture is kind of distracting. But so you don't know William. Maybe you don't care about that. You're not a runner. But I do think there's something remarkably intriguing when we see this level of committed consistency. What makes some people able to get out of bed every morning and do the same thing over and over and over again, even when it's not convenient? What motivates certain individuals to relentlessly pursue an interest or a passion, even if that interest, that passion, is filled with pain, misery, and inconvenience? And we ask ourselves these questions when we encounter stories of extreme athletic endurance. We ask ourselves these questions when we see people achieve great things, suffer for a noble cause. Stories of Christian martyrs, for instance, they always make us perk up and take notice. But interestingly, in the text this morning, we've reached a point where Peter is saying that the quality of your conduct, that your behavior as a Christian should trigger the same kinds of questions from outsiders looking in. He's saying that basic Christianity, basic Jesus-following discipleship, is a call to a consistent manner of life that induces curiosity in the minds that don't belong to him. And so that's really what we're going to be considering this morning as we camp out in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17. And so if you do have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there with me. Can you do the next slide, Reinie?
Yeah.
Lots of different directions you could take this text this morning. It's very full of instruction for us. But we're really just going to narrow our scope to address the idea that the Christian life is a consistent life. And as we grow in grace, as we get to know Christ better, our aim, our ultimate goal, is to be the same person day in, day out, regardless of the circumstances. And so to do that, have the outline, you should also have a handout on your chair, if you can find that. I want to basically address three questions this morning as they relate to the passage that we're studying. So the first question is, what is the value of a consistent life? So why, as followers of Christ, do we want to be consistent in all of our endeavors? Why is that better than being flaky, than being kind of wishy-washy? The second question we'll be asking ourselves this morning is, why is it difficult? Why is it difficult to be consistent? Why is it difficult to be the same person in all situations? And the third and last question we'll consider is, what is the key? What is the key to a consistent life? Peter, if you just kind of think back of where we've been so far, he's been camping out for a while now on this matter of Christian behavior. So really just laying down some ground rules of general principles that apply to all Christians at all times. He hasn't been, you know, laying down a guilt trip. He's not trying to give us a new law or a new set of standards to earn salvation or merit. But what he has been doing is giving us practical ways to respond to the gospel. So how can we live in harmony with each other? How can we be a blessing to others? How can we conduct ourselves in a way that pleases God? And ultimately, how do we live the life that is blessed? How do we live the blessed life? And that's really where we stopped last time, the last Sunday. And so this morning, Peter, he's not going to talk about anything new per se, but he will specifically be talking about our behavior as it relates to the response that it might trigger in other people. He's talking about this idea that you can do good, you can do what is right, and that may or may not be seen in a positive and favorable light. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" And so in other words, who's going to oppose you if you're a zealot, if you're a fanatic for what's good, if you sort of have this kind of Johnny Appleseed disposition where you just shower blessings on people? You know, who's going to oppose that if the whole bent of your life, your whole life is characterized by goodness? We don't really expect opposition. We don't expect people to oppose us if we are all about goodness. But Peter, he moves on from that and he continues to say in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And then in 17, he repeats that and says, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And he brings that up because the reality is that we live with people. You know, you and I, we live with people, we do life with people. And all of us, to some degree, we have hearts and minds. We live with people that have hearts and minds that have been infected with the irrationality of sin. You know, sometimes you do what's right, you take a stance for the truth, and you'll be punished for it. It'll come back to bite you, in other words. And that's particularly true in a world where the whole grading scale has been inverted, where good is called evil, evil is called good, where you get a failing grade for excellent performance, and where dysfunction is celebrated and rewarded. But Peter this morning, he says it doesn't matter. He says do good. He says if you're rewarded for it or if you're punished for it, it is better to do good. It is better to be consistent in all that you do and all of your conduct. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the call to follow Christ is a call to consistency. We're not called to be waves in the ocean, kind of battered about, tossed to and fro. We're not called to do good when it suits us. We're not called to bless when there's a reasonable chance that we'll be blessed in return. That's not our calling. And I want to say from the get-go this morning, you know, it's not my intention to put a guilt trip on people. It's not my intention to make you feel bad. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll all know that we're kind of flaky in certain areas of our life. But I just want to bring out the point that one of the outcomes of discipling under Christ is that we find ourselves becoming increasingly like him, that we're the same person in public, the same person in private, the same person in good times, and the same person in bad times. And that really brings us to our first question. Why does it matter whether or not you're consistent? You know, if you are saved, if you have no fear of hell, if you have no fear of condemnation, no fear of judgment, why does it matter if you simply do good when you're rewarded for it and live rather passively and avoid trouble if that means you will suffer? Why not just kind of feel out the situation if you're saved and you have no worry of condemnation? I think you could give a lot of answers to that question that would all be valid, they'd all be biblical. You could say that consistency is a trait of God. You know, God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. So when you're being consistent, you're being godly. That would be a correct answer. You could say that consistency is a powerful witness. That's something that is found in this passage, that a willingness to suffer means that you actually believe what you say you believe. You could say that consistency is the only way to achieve great things in life. So if you want to do something great, it doesn't matter if it's a project, if it's some kind of noble, great task, you have to be consistent. It's not going to happen if you're flaky and wishy-washy and just do it when it suits you. And you could say all these things, they'd be valid reasons, they'd be valid answers for why consistent conduct is desirable, why it's good. But from this passage at least, we see that when we do what's pleasing to God in all circumstances, in all situations, regardless of the outcome, what we're really doing is we're showing God that we trust him. And you find that in verse 17. It says this. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will." When you do what's right, when you suffer, even when you suffer for it, it's a practical way of demonstrating to God and to others that you're entrusting yourself to him and not to someone else. And that made me think of a little story. It's a bit of a detour, but I think it ties into what we're talking about. Ronnie, could you do two slides ahead? Quick question. Who's seen this picture before? Show of hands. A few of you. I knew Brendan would raise his hand. But I grew up in the Mennonite Anabaptist tradition. And so for us that grew up in this tradition, this is a very familiar picture. You'd often see this in people's houses when you went over to visit. But this is a picture. It's taken from the Reformation, 1569. And it's actually a prison escape scene. So the gentleman on the left, his name is Dirk Willems. He was a Anabaptist. He was captured by the Roman church for his views on baptism. And while he was in prison, he managed to get some scraps of cloth. He knotted them together and he made a rope and he was able to escape. You can imagine that because he was in prison at the time, he didn't have the best of food. Prison rations aren't the greatest. He lost weight. And so when he escaped, he was so he lost so much weight that he was able to run across the moat that had frozen over at the time. His guard noticed that he was missing. His guard presumably was a little bit more well-fed and went back after him, and he fell through the ice. And he started drowning. He started screaming for help that he was drowning. And we think about this, and I wonder, what would you do in that situation? What would you do if your captor was pursuing you, perfect getaway, he falls through the ice, and he's drowning? And what did Dirk do? Well, Dirk, he went back. He heard the screams for help. He knew the man was dying. He knew he was drowning. He turned back, and he saved the life of the guard who was pursuing him. Was he rewarded for that? Was he rewarded for rescuing his captor? In this case, he was not. His guard went around, turned back around, captured him again. He was put back into prison. He was tortured. And ultimately, he was burnt at the stake. He suffered a miserable, gruesome death. The first Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." And I think if we're honest, and particularly thinking of this story, if you want to go to the next slide, Ronnie, there is a bit of mystery to that, if we're really honest with ourselves. Sometimes it's hard to see a blessing in being repaid evil for good. But despite that confusion, that mystery, the Bible says it is there. The Bible says that we are to continually do good, consistently do good, even if we suffer as a result. To do what is right always, and to leave the consequences to God, to trust him with the results. When we do what is pleasing to God in all circumstances and situations, regardless of the outcome, what we're really doing is we're showing him that we trust him, if that should be God's will. And we think about that, and I bring up that story, because if we're honest with ourselves, and this is, I'm big time in this category, the reality is that most of us are only willing to trust God so much. Most of us, when we think about God, we think about his plan for our lives, we're thinking about what he might do in our life to accomplish his purpose, we get kind of uncomfortable, we get kind of squeamish. And so we reach a point where we don't really know if we can trust him entirely, if we can really consistently do what's right, being obedient to him, trusting him with the results. And so I think as a result of that, we tend to keep him at arm's distance. We tend to serve him and do what's right, but not consistently, but when it's convenient to us. We look for insurance strategies. We look for ways out of pain and suffering. You know, we live a 1 Peter 13 life, but not necessarily a 1 Peter 3, 14 life. And I'm not, again, I'll probably say this a couple times, I'm not trying to make us feel guilty this morning. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty this morning. That's not my intention. Guilt is actually not a good way to bring about the change in people's life that God desires. But what I'm trying to do is to make us at least take the promise of Scripture seriously, a promise that we will experience blessing when we entrust ourselves and the outcome of our actions entirely to God, to be about His business and to leave the rest up to Him. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And the reality is that's either true or it's not. That either describes reality or it doesn't. And the only way to know whether that's true is to put it to the test, to allow yourself to potentially suffer as a consequence of doing good and seeing whether or not God shows up. And that's really, it's a hard question, but it's a good question. Are we giving God a chance to show that He is trustworthy and working all things together for good by responding to Him and obeying Him without considering the outcome? Do you take Him at His word that He will bless you as you consistently pursue righteousness and do good deeds? And to be content with the fact that it might not be a blessing that we enjoy or experience in this life. You know, speaking of the martyrdom of Dirk, when he passed away, they wrote about him after the fact, and they said this about him. They said, "He also, through grace, shall hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord.'" And so the answer to that first question, why does it matter if you are consistent? Why does it matter if you're consistent in all that you do? Because ultimately, it's a tangible way of taking God at His word, of showing Him that you trust Him, and looking to Him for blessing and favor. And that really leads us to our second question this morning. And if you do have your handout, might be helpful for you to refer to that at this point. If what Peter is saying is true, if there's blessing in obedience, if there's blessing in consistency, then why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to be consistent? And the answer to that question is also found in this text. It's very closely related to the first one. If consistency is a practical way to demonstrate that we trust God, then inconsistency is often a practical response to the fear of man and his power over us. If you took a really big step back and looked at the entire book of 1 Peter, at this point, 1 Peter has been quoting from Isaiah quite a bit. So if you kind of just scan the text, there's quite a few quotations. Many of those are from the book of Isaiah. And so clearly the book of Isaiah was a book that was really on Peter's heart, really on his mind as he was writing this letter. And if you look at, to kind of see that, that's where that handout comes in handy. You can do the next slide, Reinie, but this isn't really going to help you. But there's a really nice connection between the passage that we're studying right now and Isaiah chapter 8. In 1 Peter, he says, "But even if you should suffer, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The corresponding passage in Isaiah 8, he says, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." 1 Peter goes on, he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks." And Isaiah 8 says, 8:13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread." And if we read between the lines here, Peter and Isaiah, they're saying something very similar. One of the points that they're making is that you essentially have two options in life. You can fear God. You know, you can live with an awareness of His presence and His attitude towards you, or you can fear man. You can structure your life around the opinions of other people, their attitudes towards you, and their actions towards you. But this notion of fear is really what it is, something that means to be human. You know, you can't live a life without fear. Every single person on this earth has some level of fear in the core of their heart. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, kind of meditating on that. And it's very interesting to think about who is writing this letter. You know, what do we know about Peter? What do we know about his life, his lifestyle, how he interacted with other people? You know, was Peter, by and large, did he care what people thought about him? This will be a Bible trivia time, I guess. What do you think? Yeah, very much so, right? We think, and that's why I think he's so relatable. He was so flaky. He was such a people pleaser. And so it makes him so relatable as far as Bible characters go, that he would often do one thing in one situation, and he would completely change gears, do something else in another situation, all because he cared what people thought about him. Just two examples quickly. Jesus, right before he was arrested, right before he was crucified, he said this. He said, "You, all of my disciples, you will all fall away. You know, when the shepherd is struck, all the sheep will scatter." And at that moment, Peter was very bold. He said, you know, he boasted. He said, "Not me, not me. It's not, you know, James, John, Mark, all these other guys are going to fall away, but not me, not Peter." And what did it take for Peter to deny Christ? You know, ultimately, what it took for Peter to deny Christ was a little servant girl who, presumably in those days, of very little account, very little status, and she pointed her finger at him and said, "This man is a disciple of Christ." And that's all it took. It took the little finger of this girl for mighty boasting Peter, to cave in and say, "I don't know him. What are you talking about?" And you can say that that's before the Holy Spirit. You can say that's before the death and resurrection of Christ. But it's funny that you really see that personality trait in Peter throughout the Bible. There was one time in the New Testament, Peter by this time had graduated from being a disciple to being an apostle. And he was still a disciple, of course. But at one point, Paul, in the book of Galatians, he had to call him out publicly and humiliate him. You know, if you remember that, essentially what Peter was doing, he was eating with Gentiles. He was associating with certain people. But when his buddies came on the scene, when the Jews came on the scene, he kind of drew back. He, as soon as the Jews came on the scene, he disassociated himself with the Gentiles out of fear of what might people say or what they might think. And Paul, thinking about that, when he addressed Peter, he had to get pretty stern. When he spoke to the author of the letter that we're studying, he was very blunt. He said, "Peter, you're being a hypocrite." He said that even Barnabas was led away by his hypocrisy. And so, as we think about who's writing this letter, as we think about who is telling us this message this morning, not to fear man, I imagine that when Peter is addressing us, it's with much grace and humility. And I think we should all be very gracious to other people when we learn a lesson a hard way. You know, not to think that we've arrived and we can now beat people over the head because they're not where we're at. So Peter, he's giving us some very gentle, gracious instruction that is an honest acknowledgement of our tendency to fear man more than we fear God, to be hypocritical rather than consistent in our actions because we fear the consequences. You know, I don't see him beating us over the head. I don't see him trying to make us feel guilty, trying to shame us for all the times that we've caved under pressure. But it's an honest acknowledgement of some of the things that we all struggle with. It's a gentle encouragement to trust God, to make sure that Christ is on the throne of our hearts instead of man. And that's what 15 says. It says this. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you." We really can't overemphasize the power of man-pleasing. You know, I think we all know that to some extent, that you really can't overemphasize the power of man-pleasing and its tendency to grip our hearts, to control our minds, and to remove Christ from the proper place of our hearts. You know, certainly in our day, you could say that it's the fault of technology, which isn't entirely true, but we do see that social media encourages this, that it prompts us to say things and do things just because we'll get attention, we'll get likes, we'll get retweets. And even more than that, in the unique cultural moment in which we find ourselves today, we're finding more and more there's a cost to taking a stance for very basic issues. You know, my family and I weren't here last weekend. We'd actually had a trip that had been scheduled for a long time to go to D.C., and so we were able to visit the Air and Space Museum. And only days prior to that, a group of Catholic children were kicked out of the same museum, all because they wore pro-life hats. You know, we think about the baker in Colorado, right? In 2018, he said, I cannot in good conscience serve a cake to celebrate a same-sex wedding. He said, I love you, I care for you, but this is a conflict with my beliefs. And he was acquitted by the Supreme Court, and he is in court again. Now this time he's being sued because he will not make a cake for a gender transition party. And so it's getting more and more costly in the workplace. It's getting more and more costly just in social interactions to take a stance on basic issues of morality. You know, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Really basic stuff with serious consequences if you go against the flow. And so we have to ask ourselves if we will decide to be silent, if we will decide to keep our heads down, or if we'll speak out, if we're willing to put our necks on the line when God is being mocked. And so our day, our cultural moment, it's nothing new, though. It's really nothing new. We can think that it's new. We can think that we're sort of unique in this matter. But the Pharisees were the, if you think about the Pharisees, if you think about their role in the New Testament, they were really the cancel culture warriors of Peter's day, right? They held the keys to societal approval. They held the keys to acceptance. They dealt with the currency of man-pleasing and the desire to please man more than God. And one of the greatest symptoms that you fear man more than you fear God is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy instead of consistency. And that was the whole core of what the Pharisees were all about. They were man-pleasers, and therefore they were hypocrites. That's what Jesus said. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. They bred a religious culture of saying one thing but doing another. They acted one way in one situation, in a different way in another situation. And they were often very nasty to people who got out of line, who didn't fit they weren't in line with their expectations and met their desires. Jesus, his teachings were very difficult at times. He taught some things that were hard to stomach, that were hard to swallow, but they were an escape from the shackles of man-centric religion. Because if you think about the fear of man, what is the fear of man all about? Ultimately, it's bondage. At the core of being a people pleaser, at the core of fearing man, is the need to adjust your actions based on how people will perceive you. You know, you always have to think about your actions in political terms. Who am I associated with right now? You always have to, and ultimately you only do good if there's a reasonable chance you'll be rewarded for it in terms of your reputation or how other people will treat you. You'll do whatever it takes, whatever is needed, in other words, to get people to pat you on the back and to praise you. But is that the blessed life? You know, that's a very bonding, enslaved position to be in. You know, you have to put on different masks. You have to act differently. You have to hyperanalyze your actions. You have to overthink about what you said to somebody and how it made you look. You have to constantly worry about how you're perceived, what people think of you, whether people like you, and whether or not you're accepted. And the only way out of that is to fear God more than you fear man, to keep him at the forefront of all that you do, to continually and consistently hold Jesus Christ as the Holy One, the Anointed One, and the one on the final dreadful day of judgment to whom you will give an account. And that's really the last and the final point for this morning. We've made two conclusions. We've said that when we're consistent, we're showing God that we trust him. We've said that when we're inconsistent, it's often a result of the fear of man in our life. But thirdly and lastly, what is the key? What's the key to it all? And you'll see that in verse 15. It says this: "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." We're talking about Christian conduct, Christian behavior. And by and large, Christian behavior is not some sort of white-knuckled determinism. You know, it's not something where you dig in your heels, you grit your teeth, and you say, I'm going to do this. Like, no matter what, I'm going to be consistent. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to do this. I've got this. Because as powerful as willpower is, as powerful as human effort is, It has its limits. It can be broken when the going gets hard. A lot of the saints of times past, most of the heroes of the Bible, they were actually very weak and pathetic people. But the turning point in their life, when they, despite their weakness and their kind of patheticness, the turning point in their life was a vision of the Lord. You see that very often in the Old Testament in particular. You know, his strength, his glory, his holiness was what gave them the courage to go forth and serve him with all of their strength. You think about Isaiah. You know, Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." But right before that, he saw the Lord in his temple with his holiness, and he said, "Woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips." It was a vision of the holiness that established his ministry. When the Apostle Paul, right before he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles to be the greatest apostle evangelist this world has ever seen, it began with a vision of the risen Christ on his road, his journey to Damascus. You know, it was an encounter with the holiness of God that compelled them to go forth, not human strength, not human power, that motivated them at the end of the day, but a clear vision of the absolute holiness of God. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Peter, he's not telling us to be passive. You know, he's not telling us to sit on our couch and just wait for this grand vision so we'll be sort of motivated to action. There's obvious effort and activity in the Christian life. It's been said before that Christianity is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. But at the root of all of our actions, all that we do, all of our activities, it must be a heart that honors the Lord as holy. And my final challenge, what I want to leave with you this morning is this. We've studied the book of 1 Peter as a church. Paige has been encouraging us to read through the book at least once in one setting every week. And when you do that, I hope that you're doing that. I hope that you're sitting down and able to engage with this text. But as you do that, I want you to ask yourself a very simple question. Am I doing this? Am I doing what I'm doing? Am I reading what I'm reading primarily for information? When I sit down and read the Bible, is my goal to get more Bible knowledge? And my encouragement, my challenge is this. If we only stop at knowledge, if you only stop at knowledge when you read the Bible, then you haven't gone far enough. You know, if you see the Bible as a book of trivia, as a book of theological facts, then you haven't read it in a way that's consistent with how it's meant to be read. You know, if you look at all the other books that have been written all over history, the Bible is ultimately, yes, it's a book of information, it's a book of history, but it's a book of information that through the Holy Spirit is meant to bring about transformation. It's information that facilitates a direct encounter with the holiness of God and the blessed Son that he has provided on our behalf. And it can really just take the form of a simple prayer right before you sit down and read, to say something like this. Lord God, would you show me who you are in this book? Would you reveal to me your holiness, the holiness of your Son? May I have an encounter with you as a result of what I'm about to read and be prepared to obey you more fully as a result. I've been blessed and privileged to serve here at the church as an elder. And one of my desires, one of my prayers, is not that as this church we wouldn't be all about more activity. You know, I'm not. I don't get really fired up by more programs, by more volunteers. But what my prayer for SAC, my prayer for Stanton Alliance, is that we be a people, a culture, where Jesus Christ is honored as holy, and that would be the core of who we are and what propels us forth for action. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are holy. You are utterly pure, utterly different than us. And we praise you and worship you. And yet, by the blood of Christ, we can come into your presence without fear of being turned away. We can have approached your throne of grace boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray for a blessing on each one here this morning. I just pray that the words that we've read through the mouth of Peter, inspired by your Holy Spirit, would just give us courage and strength to think about who you are, to think about the holiness of Christ, and that he would have a special place in all of our hearts. And it would be that knowledge that propels us to go forth, to be consistent, and to serve you. We love you. We pray that you come quickly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.